In the book of 1 Corinthians, so if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll be looking this morning at the entirety of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Hear now God's word. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The word of God. Let's pray together. Great God, we do again thank you this morning for your word. We praise you, Lord, that it is word that it gives us not only a standard, but it is a means by which you actually give us life. You actually give us growth. You work through your word. And we ask that that would be the case this morning. We pray, Lord, that we'd have wisdom. We pray that we would have repentance. We pray that we would be corrected. And that we would be led once again to understand the greatness of what it means for Christ to die for sinners like us. We pray this in his name. Amen. So in the last few chapters here in 1 Corinthians, we've noticed that Paul has been addressing questions that the Corinthian church has had, issues that the Corinthian church has had. So they had issues about sex. They had issues about marriage. Nothing original about their community there, right? But then here we come to a particular issue that we may not immediately relate to. They had a question about meat sacrificed to idols. Now, of course, controversies about food are something that we can definitely relate to. I mean, we have the luxury in our country of being very particular and picky about our diet, and there's all kinds of opinions constantly surrounding us about our diet. We have plenty of controversies regarding that. What makes us fat? What doesn't make us fat? Genetically modified organisms and whether those are good or bad. Hormones in our milk and the wrong kind of wheat in our cereal. All of these sorts of things. So we can have a lot of discussion and controversy, and we think a lot about this stuff, but we can never imagine really having an issue with regard to idolatry in connection with our food. I mean, actual paganism connected with our food. But the Corinthians had an issue here. It was a really big deal in their day. Because back in that day, all sort of public food production or the butchering of meat and the selling of meat, most all of it was connected with idolatry, was connected with the worship of pagan deities and the worship of idols. Now there were separate sort of Jewish markets and practices, but for the most part, the vast majority of society connected the eating of meat with worship in an idol's temple, worship in the temple of a god. And they understood that any meat that you ate could very likely have been at one time involved in a pagan ceremony. Okay? Because here's how it worked. If you were to set up a restaurant back in that day, it wouldn't be a restaurant that we think of it. It would sort of, first of all, be a pagan temple. It would be a pagan temple, and then you would sell food and people would come in to eat, but it would always be in connection with the worship of a particular god. So you wouldn't just open a pizza parlor, it would be like Aphrodite's Pizza Palace or something like that. It would always be in connection with the worship of a pagan god. That was kind of the precursor to our modern day restaurants and whatnot. These types of temples that would also sell food. But then, how food got to the marketplace was, most of the time, it was sacrificed in a pagan worship ceremony, and a part of sort of the leftovers of the sacrifice, maybe a portion that went to the priest, but they didn't need it all, they would sell to the guys in the marketplace who would sell it to the public. So when you went to the meat market, when you went to the butcher, you could very likely be buying meat that was at one time associated with pagan worship, that was involved in sacrifice to a pagan god. So the Corinthians are divided about this. They got an issue with this. The moral issue. Hey, if this meat was involved in pagan worship, how can you eat it? Said the one group. If you eat it, even having bought it in the marketplace, you are in rebellion. You're committing idolatry. That's you. That's what I used to do. You can't do that as a Christian. And the other group said, no, it's fine. You dumb. The idol is actually nothing. They have no real power on their own. So if I buy it in the marketplace, I'm not participating in any pagan ceremony. It's fine. Don't worry about it. So they were divided. Now, when you step back and think of it in those terms, you can see, wait a minute, this actually does have a lot to say to us. Because the overall issue is, how are we to deal with controversy as a community? How are we to deal with each other when we have a difference of opinion about a particular behavior? Everyone agrees idolatry is bad. But can we eat meat sold in the marketplace that was once involved in idolatry? Well, is that violating God's law? So there are many things that this would apply to actually in our day. And the specific question that we're going to see Paul getting at, the specific issue, is what to do with a brother who wrongly thinks of something as sin. Okay? What to do, how to deal with people who wrongly think something is wrong. They wrongly think something is wrong, and the thing that they think is wrong, the thing that they wrongly think is wrong, you follow me? The thing they wrongly think is wrong is something that you like to do. How do you deal with them? How do you interact with them? And the first thing we're going to see is that Paul, in working this out, he establishes the primacy of love. He says love has got to cover, has got to govern this situation. Primacy, kids, just means that something is most important. You probably have like a favorite toy. that toy, if it's your favorite toy, if it gets the most attention, if it's the one you like the most, that's kind of your primary toy. It's got primacy among all your other toys. That doesn't mean you don't like your other toys. Doesn't mean they're not important. It just means this one toy is the most important. And Paul is going to teach us that that's the way love works. There's a primacy with love, especially in this situation. So let's notice that in the first few verses, the primacy of love, and then see Paul apply how that works itself out. Apply the primacy of love to the situation of controversy. So notice, he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Note how he's exalting love, emphasizing love above knowledge. Now I'm going to emphasize a number of times today. Knowledge is good and necessary. We have to be very careful not to think that Paul is acting like knowledge isn't important. Okay, we have to be very careful. He is in no way lowering the importance of knowledge. See, sometimes when someone says one thing is better than something else, especially this happens a lot in Scripture. When something is exalted as being superior to something else, we can often think, oh, that means he's taking the importance of this lesser thing and he's bringing it down. And that's not what's happening. Knowledge is way up here. Knowledge is absolutely crucial to the Apostle Paul. After all, what is he doing but growing us in proper knowledge with these words, right? He's increasing our knowledge. But what he's saying is, knowledge is really, really important. It's unavoidable. It's absolutely essential. But love is actually, in one sense, even more important. Knowledge is good. It's necessary. But it's not good by itself. In fact, it can be harmful by itself. Love is more important. That's what he means by that short, sort of almost elliptic statement. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge by itself is actually harmful. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge by itself does nothing but puff up. Love is what builds up. Nobody will be built up. No good will actually come from any knowledge if it's not combined with love. If it's not controlled, governed by love. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge is good, but not by itself. Knowledge is good, but then notice verse 2. If you think you've got it all, if you think you really know a lot, you don't really have proper knowledge. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, this is true on a couple of different levels, okay? It's true just in terms of the way knowledge works in a broad sense. The more that you learn, the more that you know, the more you realize how much you don't know. The more that your circle of knowledge increases, the bigger your circle of knowledge gets, the more surface area is on the outside. The more your bubble fills up, the more you have contact with all that you don't know. So you dive into a particular field and you think, okay, I'm going to study this for a few months and I'll master it. And you're studying it only leads you to realize that you could spend a lifetime studying it and you still wouldn't master it. That's why a master's degree is very poorly named master's degree. I thought in seminary, because I have a master's degree, but it came to a point I thought this should be called dum-dum degree. This should be called the stupider degree. Because what it primarily serves to do for you is to reveal how little you actually know. And a seminary or a master's education is not really all that good unless you leave realizing that you're a lot dumber than you thought you were going in. That's one of the primary good functions of good schooling. You know, we could say a definition of ignorance is not knowing that you don't know. I mean, that's the worst kind of ignorance, not knowing that you don't know. So on one level, that's what Paul's saying. He's like, come on, if you really think you know, that's not even real knowledge. You don't even actually know like you should. But there's also a moral component to that. It's not just the way knowledge works. It's morally wrong. If you have pride, if you are puffed up in your knowledge, then not only do you not really have true knowledge, you don't have knowledge the way God wants you to have knowledge. You don't know the way that you are supposed to know. Because again, all knowledge is supposed to work in conjunction with and under the governing control of love. Knowledge is good, but love is even more important. And then notice how he closes in verse 3, this section. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He exalts the primacy of love over knowledge. And then he says, and remember what kind of love is most important. It's your love for God. And remember then whose knowledge is most important then. It's not our knowledge of God. It's God's knowledge of us. Because all of this, our knowledge, our love, all of it is a product of God knowing us. And he means that in an intimate, loving way. God knowing us as his children, as his people. If we love God, that's because he has first loved us. If we love God and know anything of him, it's because God knows us. So he puts our knowledge under our love, and then he puts it all under the knowledge of God. That is what is ultimately primary. Now notice then, him apply this, the primacy of love, him apply this to this issue of controversy and the eating of meat offered to idols. Notice first of all, in verse 4 through 6, he affirms the truth. He affirms knowledge. Okay? He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods, they're not real gods, but, you know, people's imagined gods, in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, quotes weren't in the original, but that's what it means. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He exalts true doctrine. He says it's absolutely true. Idols are nothing. All things are from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All things. He is the only true God. He absolutely affirms those facts. Now think about what's going on here. Think about what's going on here. There are two camps in the Corinthian church, and one said, hey, because an idol is nothing, that means we can eat this meat sold in the marketplace that's been sacrificed to idols because they're nothing. It's not a real thing. So if I'm not eating this meat in worship of idols, then I'm not participating in anything. Because what's going on with idol worship, the worship of idols, is just the person's imagination and their affection and their wills. I mean, that's why it's wrong, because of their engagement in it, not because they're actually talking to a real God who's the wrong God. Okay? So because they're nothing, it's fine. And another group They just weren't able to say that. They apparently were still struggling with the existence of idols on some level. So he says in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. Right? But notice with me, that in the midst of affirming the true knowledge that idols are nothing, he is correcting the one group. He is correcting those who are weaker and ignorant. But he's doing it indirectly. He's doing it indirectly. Because this letter wasn't going to be read to people who were just on the one side of the issue. Right? It was going to be read to a congregation, because this was why it needed to be read, to a congregation that was divided over the issue. And so when he addresses here, we know these certain things. That is all true. Those of you who are claiming the fact that there's only one God that I love, that's absolutely true. He's not saying that to just that group. The other group is hearing it. The other group is being corrected, but in a gentle manner. Because he's not saying, you guys are stupid. No, he's saying, no, it's true. Boom, 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 boom. So that the ignorant go, okay, yeah, so I guess they're right about that. Okay, wow, yeah, I really need to work on that. Now, why am I belaboring this point? I'm belaboring this point because I don't want us to ever think that the weaker brother or that those who lack a certain knowledge of something are to be ignored in love. That we aren't to care about ignorance. We aren't to care about strengthening their knowledge because of love. This often happens. This often happens. No, knowledge is good, but it puffs up. Love builds up. So don't worry about them not knowing this or that. You just act in love. That's not what Paul is going after here. Those who are ignorant, those who are weaker, they need to be corrected and built up, and they need to be taught. The whole issue is how we go about doing that and how we care for them while they are still weak and ignorant. So he affirms their knowledge, but then notice he applies love. And he says this, these things are true, their idols are nothing. However, verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. What does that mean? He's saying, you got some people in your congregation who were hardcore pagans. That was their life. They have a Dionysus Rocks tattoo on their arm, right? They're like, they were sold out. They'd maybe owned a temple. They may have been a temple prostitute. Okay? I mean, you know, this is not like just I grew up listening to rock and roll when I was doing bad things, and now I want to stop listening to rock and roll now that I've become a Christian. It's even more engrossing than that. Okay? In other words, the paganism may have been their life. And so now that they're a young Christian, it's really, really hard for them, out of habit, because of that habit and lifestyle, to separate out the meat that's sold in the marketplace that was once involved in idolatry and their practice of idolatry. It's so hard for them to get it through their minds in a practical sense that when I partake of this meat, I'm not actually partaking in an idol worship. I'm not actually partaking in a sacrifice to idols. It was really hard for them in a practical sense to do that. So he says their consciences are defiled if they do it. That means, it's going back to this concept, that if you think something is wrong to do and you do it, That alone makes it wrong. Okay? In other words, it might be perfectly fine to have a beer. In fact, I believe it's perfectly fantastic to have a beer. Okay? It is morally great. It's not even neutral. It's receiving a good gift of God. But, this is a common one in our day, if you think it's wrong to have a beer, if you think that's a violation of Scripture, it would be wrong for you to do it because you would be sinning against your conscience. You would be thinking, well, when I do this, I'm sinning, but I'm going to do it anyway. So the sin is not in the actual consumption of the product. The sin is in you doing it despite believing it's wrong. You giving in to that rebellion. You understand? So Paul makes this very clear in Romans 14. Let me just read a verse, another passage where he's dealing with this meat offered to idols issue. And he says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And that's what he's dealing with here. People who think it's wrong, but go ahead and eat anyway. So he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. So take care that this right of yours does not now become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple or from an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. If you're eating this meat and you're like, no, it's fine to eat this meat. And they're like, okay, I guess. They go ahead and eat it. He's saying, you've just destroyed them. Is it perfectly okay to eat that meat? Were you wrong in saying it's okay to eat this meat? No, that was fine. But you weren't acting in proper love to this other person. Because what you did was actually encourage them to sin. You led to them doing something against their conscience. So he concludes, I will never eat meat again if it leads my brother to stumble. I will give up this freedom, which is a true freedom. They are wrong. I will give this up. I will submit to their ignorance in this particular way because of my brother, because I don't want them to sin. Now let's apply this to ourselves. Let's digest this. This means we are to sacrifice our freedom for the weak, ignorant brother. We are to give up things that are fine and appropriate for us to do for the sake of our brother's holiness. Not apart from instructing them. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean we ignore the issue. But if our participation in the activity encourages them to sin against their conscience, we say, no, I won't do it. Now, think about the difficulty of this. Are you really okay with that? Because I'm not, to be honest. I don't like this. If we were talking about something that we don't know if this is right or wrong, this is a morally questionable issue, and so for the sake of sort of moral safety, let's back off of it and not do it just because there's controversy here, right? That's not this. There's no controversy. The Apostle Paul, under the authority of God Himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, it's okay to eat the meat. You're fine. There's nothing wrong with that. It was a major, major, major inconvenience to not eat that meat. You were really giving up a lot to say, I'm not going to eat that meat anymore. You're actually free. And the person, what you're dealing with here, with this brother, is someone who's being an idiot. When compared to the truth. They're being slow. They're not getting on board, right? Grow up. Stop acting like this is wrong. The Apostle Paul just said. But what does the Apostle Paul really drive at? He doesn't emphasize, he doesn't drive at this weaker brother growing up. He drives at the person with knowledge shutting up and acting in love and giving up their freedom. And I really struggle with that. I have a right to do it, but I'm not going to do it. I like to do it, but I'm not going to do it because someone is ignorant. That's right. You see, that's part of what love is. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it hurts. And I'm particularly hit when I think about how serious it is. Notice Paul drive home the seriousness of what we're dealing with. To fail the brother in this way, to encourage him to sin in this way, is to sin directly against Christ Jesus. Notice verses 11 and 13 through 13. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Think of the seriousness of that. We are sinning against Christ when we do this. Because we're sinning against, first of all, his example. This is a person, this is a brother for whom Christ died. All right, now, all he's saying is, have a salad. Right? All Paul is saying, you, in love, just have a salad. Not with no strips of beef or bacon, and just a plain, ordinary salad. For this brother for whom Christ died. You want to talk sacrifice here? Hello? So we're sinning against the example of Jesus when we don't sacrifice for our weaker brother. We're also sinning, though, of course, against Christ's work. Because why did Christ die for this brother? Christ died for this brother to save them from their sin. The sacrifice was aimed not just at demonstrating God's love. There's some people in the modern age who have said, that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. It's just a demonstration, an example of love. It is that, but it's far more than that. It wasn't just a demonstration of God's love. It was also accomplishing something. It was a payment for sin, an atonement for sin. Christ died for the brother to rescue them from sin. That speaks to the seriousness of sin. If we ever doubt how serious sin is, we need to think of the cross. Jesus didn't go there casually. He didn't go there to be extravagant and to show off. He went there, he died, because that is what was necessary to save us. That is what it cost. It cost a lot. Paul says, don't sin against the work of Christ. Protect each other from sin. And then lastly, we're sinning against the person of Christ, aren't we? Because this weak person is someone whom Christ has embraced. He says, so in sinning against your brother, you sin against Christ. It is a child of Christ that Christ identifies with. So we're sinning against the very person of Christ. Remember what Christ says in Matthew 25. When you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. He associates with his church. When he tackles the Apostle Paul, when Paul was persecuting the church, and he blinds him on the road, Paul's heading towards another church to kill people there. And Jesus shows up in a vision and knocks him off his horse. And Paul says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." Paul had never met Jesus, but he was persecuting Christ's church. And so Jesus says, "I'm the one you're persecuting, me." When we sin against our brothers, we're persecuting Jesus. So, beloved, this is something that we need to be very careful about. And it's something we need to realize is difficult for us to submit to. Now, we can't make a list of specific things that you need to watch out for. The Apostle Paul had an obvious one: meat sacrifice to idols. We may not have an obvious one that fits all of our contexts. If we were in the South, the issue of drinking might be more prominent. In the Midwest and in Wisconsin, it's just not as big of a deal culturally. But there are other things that might show up. The important thing is not to try to just submit to a narrow list of things. The important thing is to submit to the principle. Submit our hearts to what God is calling us to, so that when we come across a situation that requires it, whatever the particulars might be, we are willing to act appropriately. That's what is needed. Now, in closing, I want us to realize that we don't go into this without a great amount of comfort and encouragement. If you're like me, as I was saying, I struggle with this law. I struggle with the concept of it. If you're like me and you think about the seriousness of this, sinning against Jesus, you're struck with how rebellious your own heart is. So in closing, I want us to be reminded of how good Jesus has been to us, of how patient he is with us, the stronger brothers, with us obnoxious ones that have the knowledge but fail in love. He corrects us strongly, but he also has really, really strong grace for us. So just think for a minute in closing how this passage reminds us of the powerful grace of God even for us, because all of us, in one sense, are pathetically weak. All of us are ignorant and dirty and defiled and compromised. We all need the grace of God to cover us. Notice with me, first of all, what we noted in verse 3 in passing earlier, that if anyone loves God, he is known by God. This is just a simple reminder that it's not our knowledge and it's not our love that saves us. It's God's knowledge and love for us. That's what saves us. If we have any love, that's the product of God first loving us. As John says in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. We have love for our brethren because we've received the love of God ourselves. Now that means that God is not saying here, you better love your weaker brother so that I can love you. It's the opposite of that. He's saying, because I've loved you, in your weakness, you're to love. You don't earn my love by being a good brother or sister in Christ. You don't earn my sacrifice by being sacrificial yourself. I'm the one who first loves you. You got to cling to that. And I'm calling on you to obey me as one whom I have loved and given myself for. And so that leads us to joyfully recognize that, as it is stated here, Christ died for the weak. Christ is one who embraces the weak and sinful. Now, in this context, it's given as by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So it's painted as that example, an example to follow. He references it here to mark the seriousness of it, but we've got to realize that also points us to the reality. Christ died for us. He died to rescue us from sin, and he was successful in that. So remember the words of Romans chapter 5, when Paul says, when we were weak, Christ died for us. See, all of us are weak. And it's in our weakness, it's in our sinfulness, that Jesus has given himself for us. So as you're struggling with being obnoxious, as you're struggling with being the know-it-all that doesn't love and sacrifice, rest in the sacrifice of Christ. Rest in the one who gave up all of his glorious freedom to bear our sin. And remember that he did that for us while we were still weak. And he even now embraces us in our sin and weakness and loves us with an unbreakable love. Cling to that and seek to live in love out of that. Let's pray. Great God, we do beg for your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people that have hearts that are hungry for love above all, that desire to follow the example of Christ, who long for opportunities to give rather than lusting after opportunities to get. Forgive us and help us. We beg, Lord, that we would be a church that's marked by strong, good, stable knowledge, and that that knowledge would be fueled by, informed by, and ruled by love. Oh Lord, help us to embrace the ignorant and the weak. And in closing, Lord, we do recognize our own weakness with all of this before you, our great need of you. We thank you. We thank you for being our strength. We thank you for paying for our sin. We thank you for your eternal patience with us. Sinners for whom Christ died. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. It's in Christ's name we pray.